Here, as we saw in the verses 1 through 3 in the last Lord's Day gathering we had, verses 1 through 3, and that being fulfilled in the day when Jesus stands to read the scroll of Isaiah there in the synagogue, that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4, that here in verses 1 through 3, Isaiah is speaking in the person, and it is speaking. You hear the language that sounds like, hey, this is what a Redeemer does. This is what a Savior does. This is what Jesus does. And then we have the confirmation of that, that is exactly what Jesus did in the day when he raises in the synagogue, reads the text, and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. Meaning Jesus is the one. Look, when you see that again, just to be reminded of that, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You can see the application of that on Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then you can see that God the Son, the incarnated God Almighty, when he's reading this text in the synagogue and he's saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus is saying me in that case. We know that he's referring to that, the personal pronoun me. When Jesus is saying that, he's not referring to Isaiah. He's referring to himself. And we know that he is because he then comes back and says, this has been fulfilled in your presence today. And so that all immediately applies to Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord God has anointed me. We think, when was Jesus anointed? He was anointed with the Holy Spirit on the day when he went out to the Jordan River, and there John the Baptist was announcing the coming of the Christ. And Jesus submitted himself to be baptized, and John, as he's pointing to Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God. And when Jesus comes up out of the Jordan River from being baptized, you see that glorious presentation, the glorious incarnation of Jesus, the God the Son in Jesus, and then the Spirit being in the representation of a dove, and then the people at the river audibly heard God speak, behold my Son in whom I am well pleased. So there is this, the anointing of the Lord was upon Jesus the Christ. And that anointing is this, to bring good news to the afflicted. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In other words, the announcement of the grace of God, the favorable year of the Lord. Now is the day of your salvation. Jesus is present. Be saved. And then to speak of the day of vengeance of our God, that Jesus comes the first time as our Savior, as our Redeemer. He comes the second time as the Judge. He comes the second time with the sword. So be mindful that you live in the year of the Lord, the era of grace, where when God says, today is the day of your salvation, when you cry out to Him for salvation, you're doing so in a responsive way to the proclamation that He's brought good news to you. And then be mindful that following the era of grace will come the vengeance, the judgment of God. And Jesus will be the executor of that as well. As he moved on in that second verse, is to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. So then he begins to speak about the exchange, that which is waste to that which is eternally valuable. To give you a garland rather than ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So then that immediately then sets us up, as we look at verse 4, we know that it's then. So because of everything that's been declared in verses 1 through 3, then all of that is necessary for that which is to come. Because of this, then this. So we have some pronouns to work through. Who's he pointing to? What's meant by they? And just as a reminder to those who may not know, I'm reading from the New American Standard. And that's why you may see your pronouns in different places or in different usage. But this is no doubt here the redeemed of the Lord who's being referred to as they. Who are they? Well, because it follows immediately what was said and it's used with that time stamp marker then. So because of that, then this, they will rebuild the ancient walls. Who's going to do that? We'll go back in the text and you see Jesus has come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God will come, and he's come to give comfort to those who mourn. That will be one of those. That will be one of the characteristics of they in verse 4. You're going to have gladness. He's going to give comfort to those who mourn. He's going to grant those who mourn, even in the very house of Almighty God. And he's going to exchange their ashes with a garland. He's going to exchange their fainting disposition with praise, with a disposition of praise. He's going to implant upon them an imputed righteousness that is not theirs, and then he's going to plant them. That's who they are. So then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. Now there's, like it is with most prophecy, there are physical, actual pointers to who they are, and then there's the spiritual application that lands upon what we'll call again the era of grace, those who live in the day following the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So let's see the both places in which this is pointed to. Think about you've lost your home, your children know no other home but exile. But what they do have is they have parents and grandparents who are telling them of what it used to be like when we obeyed and we followed God. In those days, we had plenty. We had nourishment. We had houses. We had clothes. We had economy. We had a growing economy. We were looked at among all the nations of the world as a favored people by the Almighty God. These parents and these grandparents would tell their children of the grace that God brought upon them. And that they, then those who grew up in exile, those who would return out of exile back to the promise of the place of Zion, the very meeting place of God, all memories they have of their beautiful temple is ruined. It's wrecked. It's been destroyed. It's been burnt. It's been, all of the treasures have been removed and taken to a foreign land and used in worship of false gods even. But these whom God exchanges a garland and gladness and praise rather than their current estate of ashes and mourning and fainting, he tells them, you will rise up. And you will rebuild the walls. You will rebuild the ruins. You will rebuild that ancient city that bears the name of Yahweh. They will rise up, the second line of verse 4, they will rise up, they will raise up the former devastations. The desolations of many generations. That's referencing basically all the eras of the kings. And once they divide and split into the northern and to the southern kingdom, you have generations and generations, especially of the northern kinsmen, who immediately in the establishment of the northern kingdom abandon all things holy and righteous and begin chasing after their own inventions and their own conveniences. The southern kingdom comes in and out of times of reformation. Come out in and out of times of awakening. Mostly, however, they are chasing the same false gods that their northern kinsmen are chasing, with few exceptions, when God would raise up a king or he'd raise up a prophet who would come and the people would listen to him and they would repent of their sins and turn to God. Well, this would be what Isaiah is referring to when he's saying that they will return here and they will build the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. So that's the specific prophecy that will be fulfilled whenever the nation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom, Judah, will return out of exile back to the city of Jerusalem and by the providential hand of God rebuild not just the temple, but will rebuild the cities, the ruined cities. And those cities lay as a physical reminder of a people who abandoned their devotion to God. So then, puts us into the place, then how do we then make application of this into the spiritual position? It's actually quite simple to see the application into the spiritual condition, especially if we have our New Testament open and our eyes are, our mind is being influenced by the language of the New Testament. Especially the Apostle Paul when he says there's none righteous, none, no, not one. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. So if that's the condition, and because the Bible states that it is, then it is. That's the condition of every man, woman, boy, and girl. Their natural estate before God is unrighteous. Unable to display the glory of God in the way in which God designed them to be displayers of. And so in essence, there you were. There I was. There some of you may be. Ashes. Mourning, fainting, and filled with unrighteous intentions and unrighteous actions. The glorious work here is what Christ does, the work of the cross. And He exchanges. So He's gone down to the rock pit, and there's nothing good down there. He's gone down to the quarry, and everywhere he looks, everything's ruined. It's all wrecked. There's nothing. I can't use this rock to build anything with. Everything over here is just dust and ashes. That's basically what he's referring to about the condition of the city of Jerusalem. But it's essentially the condition of the heart of man. God comes, and notice that when God comes to save a man, he doesn't save one who's in perfect shape. He doesn't save one who has value to him. He comes and he brings value to him. He comes and he lifts him out of the pit and he establishes, he chisels off, he shapes him, and he puts his glory upon him. The ancient ruins will remain that way, and the heart of man is essentially a ruined condition before God. But because of the great promise of what Jesus has come to do when he spoke to those in the synagogue that day, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence. You who are ashes, you look at your life and you think, how is there anything savable here? If God knew, and it's a somewhat rhetorical question because he does know, but if God knew all of the sin of my life, he couldn't use me. Then you're properly fit for God to put his glory on you then. And he brings you out of the ashes. He brings you out of your condition of mourning and great demise of, I want to serve God, but I can't. I wish I could be a Christian, but I'm not. I want to follow God, but there's no part of me that can even achieve that. That's what true spiritual mourning is. You might have an intellectual understanding. You might even have grown up around other believers. You might even weekly gather with people and you look at them and think, how is it that they live in such joy? They don't know the kind of sin that I'm entangled in. I wish I could no longer be entangled in these things. But this is what verse 4 is saying. They, those who have been brought up, those who have been given a garland instead of ashes, those who have been given gladness instead of mourning, those who are praising instead of fainting, those who are planted, established oaks of righteousness, they will come to you and they will bring the gospel. The same gospel that found them in the pit and unusable by God, and they come as an announcer. This is basically a picture of the New Testament era of the church. The church is not a people, it's not made up of a people who have everything all together. Remember when Paul speaks about the condition of the church in the New Testament era, and he talks about how they must live in an understanding manner of with everyone who walks in ungodly ways. Remember how Paul turns to that congregation in Corinth and he says to them, of which some of you once were? It's a reminder that those who are of the house of God are only of the house of God because God has deposited His righteousness into what were previously unrighteous beings. So one might attend a church in the city or anywhere in the land and think, well, here, this is a place full of righteous, holy, pious people. It might be true, but never think that they once were anything but like you were. Brought up out of the quiry, brought into the temple of the Almighty God and found usable because He made His blood, the Son of His blood, applicable upon you, rendering you valuable, rendering you into such a condition as to be found usable, a planted oak yourself, even. So there it is, that double application of this prophecy. And we're not out of bounds to make this a double application, because especially because of what Jesus does that day when He entered the temple in Nazareth. And He said, this day, this text has been fulfilled in your presence. So we know that this isn't just about the rebuilding of the physical city of Jerusalem. It was already in place. Jesus would have walked among the ruins, what we would call today ruins, because that temple gets destroyed later on by Rome. But Jesus, He's not looking at a pile of rubble on the temple. Jesus is referring to the sons and the daughters of men whose lives without the blood applied to them are ashes, are mourning, are fainting, and filled with unrighteous thoughts and actions. Now the glorious things that follow out of this in verses 5 and 6, strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priest of the Lord. And that word Lord is directly referring to the name of God, Jehovah or Adonai, or the Almighty God. You will be called priest of Jehovah. So again, let's be biblical thinkers when we think about these things. The term priest was the office of a priest in this day, in Isaiah's day, is an office that is given to a select people. You could even argue an elected people to be the priest. And that was those of the house of Levi. So of the 12 tribes, the only people who could be priest, and by priest we mean minister to God on behalf of the people. The only people in Isaiah's day that could properly do this would have been those of the house of Levi. Now understand a couple of things about this, and then I think this will help you understand why Isaiah speaks like he does and why the people in Isaiah's day would have understood it in the way that they did, and then we'll understand it in the New Testament era of how we ought to think of this in our day. So if a priest can only come from the house of Levi, the instructions that are given to the house of Levi, they're not allowed to be property owners. They are a tribe without land. All the other tribes are given carved out places where they can build their homes and build their cities, conduct their agricultural business, conduct other businesses and trade, but not the Levites. The Levite tribe are given the responsibility to tend to the matters at the temple. So the sacrifices, all of that's on the duty of the Levite household. If your dad is a Levite, you're born into that household, you're raised not to go out somewhere and do something else. You're raised to how to properly prepare a sacrifice for the offering of the Lord. Now you might be married into another tribe and you might go then and live with that other tribe, but there will be a specificness. You don't grow up in a Levite household and then you go and you find more land to buy and expand your household. You will never have a household. Your home, you don't have a home. Now, these are important things to think about when we'll come back and make application about this upon who are the priests today and what about our homes. So keep your mind firing on both Old Testament and New Testament meanings. So these priests would also, they did not have the means to go out and purchase their own meals. They had to eat what was specifically defined as would be leftovers from the sacrifices. So your kinsmen come and they bring their sacrifices to the temple. A certain allotment of that is going to be set aside for the Levite tribe. Because that's just the system. It's the way it's being established. And so for whenever you see this in the language of the strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, somewhat that is in the understanding of people in Isaiah's day, this is what the house of Levite, lived. Other people would bring their food to them. It wasn't because they were poor. It wasn't because they were destitute. It was because that was the understood economy of the people. And so strangers would stand in and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers of your vine dressers. And you will be called the priest of the Lord, because that's your duty, that's your job. You will be spoken of as the ministers of God. You will eat the wealth of others, the wealth of nations. You can hear that as the wealth of your kinsmen, the wealth of the tribes. And it will be applied to the wealth of the nations as well. But certainly to those, this is how you will eat. And this is how you grow in riches. This is how you will survive. So that is the given economy of that particular tribe. And everyone else revered them because they were selected of all the other tribes to minister to God. So they wouldn't give to them begrudgingly. They gave to them with joy. They gave to them with gladness because they were doing something for God that they couldn't do themselves. Well, think through in verse 7 as well. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Remember, not only did the priest live in the blessings of God's people, but also did the prophets. You remember it's Elisha, as Elijah is about to die, that he pleads with Elijah that he might receive a second or a double portion, a double blessing to do his duty, to do his work. And instead of humiliation, there will be a shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. So let's just put a couple of things together again in consideration and observation of, and that it will help us understand then how might you look at how the church conducts herself in this era, in this day. Let's be sure of this as we think through this, that you know there were not many prophets at all that the people revered. As a matter of fact, most of the prophets were hated. They would come with a direct word from God, and the king especially, and their ability to have the prophet's ability to speak to the king or to the house of royalty itself. If they had a good thing to say about them, then they liked the prophet. But if they said something they didn't like, they would find new homes for the prophets. Specifically, I'm thinking of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah comes with the hard words in those latter days just before the exile, and even in some of the days of the exile in Jeremiah's days, that they hated what Jeremiah had to say so much that they went out and built new pits for him. They dug out new wells for him to live in. Not that he came from living in that kind of condition, but that's where they wanted him because they could contain him. That's how they knew that they could keep him from entering the city. Is they would, this is almost like what the brothers do with Joseph. They throw him in a well so that he can no longer prophesy about what God's going to do. The beautiful thing about whenever God's messenger comes is that regardless of what man does, God's message still advances. So where they were not necessarily, the prophets were not necessarily viewed as revered and respected, but they too were given a blessed portion of the providence of God. Where the people may reject you, you have the authority of God upon you. So start firing with your New Testament mind all of a sudden and begin to think and process through this. As a born-again believer, in this day, you may not be viewed as a favorable being. But let's be sure that we think biblically with our eyes wide open here. Who would you rather have the favor of? Man or God? If you would rather have the favor of man, it will explain quickly why you rarely devote yourself to the things of God. If your desire is to have the favor of God upon you, your household, you will gladly endure the hardship of those who do not want to hear a word from God. You'll do so because you are found in the place of a minister before God. Now in the New Testament, it's Peter who helps us understand this as much as anybody, that in his writings in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, when he refers to the church as a peculiar people, a royal people, a priestly people, a people belonging to God. That's reference to the entirety of the New Testament church. The era of the church are seen as a peculiar people. Now, when you try to piece verses 5 and 6 and 7 together, look at church history, and you'll see there are some times when the church is looked at favorably. But in the larger scope of world history, the church is usually referred to in negative terms or in manners in which where they are in the way of people being able to do what they want to do. Stop and think about certain times and certain eras where the church had the favor of the world. The world wanted and had interest in what the church was doing. Those are times when you can look at continents, when you see a movement of the Spirit of God, and there's radical change that happens in the hearts of men. You begin thinking through the Reformation era. You've been thinking about the seasons of awakenings on American soil and on other soils around the world, where sons of men, daughters of men and women, they're converted by the preaching of the Word of God, and there is a radical change, and it impacts the whole of the community. Jails empty out, bars empty out, homes fill up, the economy increases, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And then next thing you know, the whole world wants in on it. The problem is, what the world wants in on is not God. They want in on the economy of God without God. And quite frankly, church, we're in one of those eras where the whole world is seeking after an economy and not a God, who is the God of all things. There are times whenever strangers, foreigners, they're attaching themselves to you because they want to be a part of the blessing of what God, and even more specifically, they want to know the God who's bringing the blessings. Let's be sure we walk with this nation out of exile one more time in our thinking this morning. One thing we know about whenever they leave Babylon under the control of the Chaldeans at that time, Nebuchadnezzar is far gone. The instructions are now to go back and rebuild your temple and go home. They go home with strangers and foreigners. They go home with people who did not believe their God. But while they were in exile, they did their duty. Some of them, we should say, did their duty. And they heralded the news of Jehovah, Yahweh, the one, the only, the Almighty God. And while doing so, they had lasting impact on others in exile with them. And so when they go home to Jerusalem, more than just the ancestors of, more than just the generations to come of those who went into exile will return back to rebuild the city. There will be other proselyte. There will be other converts. There will be others who will come along and be part of this great work of what God's doing. Look at verse 8 and 9. For I, the Lord, notice the shift here has become very, the pronoun here at this point is Almighty God is speaking. It's no longer Isaiah, and no longer is Isaiah speaking about those who are going to come back to the city. But verse 8, it is, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. That just, let me just point you toward Jesus' statements to the disciples that night when he's taking the Lord's Supper with them, and he says, today I'm making a new covenant with you. The promise of the era of the church, the inception of the church, where Jesus promised Peter that upon this confession of your making today, that I will build my church. And then in verse 9 is the promise of a blessing upon the household who follows the commands of God and the joy that it is to the children. And there's where I will want to land on this morning with a final word of application upon the household today. Verse 9, then their offspring. So again, you're tracking through the pronouns. The their offspring mean those who have been, whose God's righteousness has been imputed upon them. Their households, their offspring, will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Well, let's be sure that we understand offspring in two positions. One meaning the effectual work of the preaching of the gospel brings sons and daughters into the kingdom of heaven, of which you may not have grown up in a home with God-fearing parents, but you would be considered the offspring of righteousness because the gospel came to your heart, saved you, and brought you from the ashes, which he does to everyone whom he saves. He gives gladness to you in place of your mourning. He's established you as an oak of righteousness because of the deposited and imputed righteousness that he's placed inside of you. And then also, let's understand here, because we have little boys and girls in this room, that this too could be speaking of them. The could be meaning this, the burden and the great responsibility upon the heads of households. Primarily to fathers, but mothers, it's critically important upon you as well. Think about again, what must have been like to this nation who's in exile in Babylon. And you're living in a foreign land, you're living in a fraction of the home you once lived in. You're living in great hardship. And those faithful moms and dads took every opportunity possible to remind their children, our God has not forgotten us. Our God loves justice. We've even just been reminded of this here in the text. Our God hates pretense. Our God doesn't put up with an occasional pretense of devotion to God. So notice, moms and dads, the significant burden upon you, and the burden in this sense, but in the other sense, it is the great rejoicing in the Lord that he's placed you in such a place to display what it looks like to be genuine, authentic followers of Christ to little boys and girls who watch every move you make. They listen to everything you say about God. They're holding on to what you believe. Are you giving them a picture of the true living God? Or are you giving them the picture of a God who really is arbitrarily decided on what day we will worship Him? And when it's convenient, we'll do this. And you know what, little sons of mine? We'll pick up, by the way, I haven't seen my Bible all month. Has anybody seen it? This will come, this kind of a blessing that I believe that Isaiah is really expressing to say to the New Testament era is pay close attention to the expression of your faith. Do not be like those who when they were in Jerusalem, when they would go to Zion and give their sacrifices, they were just doing everything in rote repetition and meaningless practice. But to the otherwise household, there is a raising up with great intentionality, a generation who will be blessed of the Lord. So when you think of those who are present in the room and you see so many boys and girls, and think what a blessing it is, and indeed it is. To the older of the congregation, do you see the burden? Do you see the urgency to pray for these households? These boys and girls are raising up, they're growing up in a day where their country no longer reveres your God. They're being instructed in households that are radically different. One should say you should pray that they are. The seed of which Isaiah is speaking of here in verse 9, the seed which the Lord has blessed, the household which the Lord blesses, that's what you want to put your aim toward. What kind of house does the Lord bless? And we certainly know this, that we don't have the time to unfold everything that would describe the kind of household that God blesses. But for sure it is this, that the home that makes much about God is the home that God is blessed in. The home that thinks much of God is a blessed home. A home where fathers open up their Bibles and read to their children about the Almighty God. Homes where mothers teach with nurturing love and adoration for God when they speak to their children, give instruction and correction to their children. Every home, in other words, when you look at verse 9 again, it says, their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, and because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Now just stop and think for just one moment. Is there anything different about your household than any unbelieving household in the land? If not, then fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, I charge you today to look close with a biblical inventory. Why does your household look much like all the others who hate God? What change needs to take place? What application of the work of God needs to be put into practice? Listen, you put a parent of good character anywhere, and there will be structure and order in that household. Now, we're not comparing how loud one child is to another child. Because listen, in this place, your child may be loud this week, and someone else's child will be loud next week. It's one of those common graces. We bless the Lord that everyone's child has an opportunity to be loud here. Your child may break forth one time and run to the front of the auditorium, and you're thinking, I'm glad that wasn't my child. Well, you're just glad because it didn't happen to you this time. I'm not talking about that kind of perfect order of all things, but there ought to be some kind of a noted order about the houses that are ordered under the authority of God that is different than the order of those where there are not godly parents. Isaiah says the nations notice there is something different about children who are raised in the fear of the Lord. May I encourage you today, take close inventory. If you don't, if you can't notice the difference, then ask God to help you begin to see the difference and instruct the difference. That there would be an order, there would be a structure of the household that even the unconverted would see that it is a blessing to have your children around. They may not be blessed by the God that you point them to, but they'll be blessed that your children are markedly different than all others. Now, we do know that at the end of the day, boys raised in God-fearing homes love frogs as much as boys who are raised in God-hating homes. Boys have curiosities. Girls have interest. And those things would have common, they would be common among all because they're human in nature. But in the spiritual component, there would still be something different about the household. The result of godly ruling in that home is a blessing to the children. Moms and dads, let me encourage you in something today. Your children will be blessed by you if you give them a godly structure in your household. That doesn't mean they will like it. It doesn't mean they will obey it. But the Word of God is clear. They will be blessed to be in that kind of a home. Do your best to give them that kind of a home. There is this natural authority that belongs to parenting. That's because God has created humanity in the way that it has. There is a natural authority that comes both in God-fearing homes and God-hating homes. There is still, because it's the order in which God designs the household to be like. But observe this. Through good parents and God-fearing families, God's blessings are intended to be in the double portion position here. You not only just benefit your children in the temporal day to raise them in God-fearing ways, but you give them the edge up of a double blessing to have the blessing, the spiritual blessing of the Almighty God to rule your household. Your children are blessed to be in that kind of a household. So moms and dads, do not be afraid to let God be part of the rule of your home. Let Him be the first part of it. Let Him be that which rules and governs the home. And let your children see that you love God. Let them see that you adore Him, that you love His church, and that you love His righteous deeds. There is this idea brought out in the Puritan era of a Christian stock of children. This meaning, not you know if you travel around the country enough, you'll know that there's a certain that people will refer to children raised in that area. They're of a certain stock. You know, they're farm children. They're raised on the farm. You don't want to play them in football. That's kind of how they begin to think like that. Oh, you know, those are tough children over there because their parents actually raise them and make them go to work. And, oh, if you play in that city, you know, they're a little bit softer over there because they don't have to work. There is a certain kind, there was an expectation of the Puritan era that they would expect when others would look at their household, they would immediately say they are raised of a different kind of stock. There is a noted difference about them. I say to you today, moms and dads, grandmas and grandfathers alike, do not overlook this. Do not think this is not important. Don't think past this on verse number 9. Don't overlook it and don't make it too simplistic. As, and I'm not the first person to ever note this or to identify this, but as the family goes, so goes the nation. You look at your nation today, you don't even have to wonder what the home must be like. But may God have mercy upon the households who raise with God as the head of the home. And you're raising a different stock of children. May God bless the nation with sons and daughters who are raised in these kinds of homes. You think, well, preacher, you got to know that the condition that our nation is in today is pretty bleak. And it really is. But I want to remind you, what must have that people in exile in Babylon been thinking? How will we ever raise up again? How will we ever be viewed as the people where strangers and aliens will come and want to partake at the table with us again? I mean, look at us. Nobody wants to come here now. But what whenever we're in a God-fearing state and God's bringing His blessing upon us and the nations of the world want to get in on that? I say to you, moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, it really is time, if we have any hope to see a different nation in any time in the future, we must see God-fearing homes today. If not, if you choose not to do this, moms and dads, you will be part of the continued demise of the nation. But be sure of this as well. Your devotion to raising your children in the fear and in the admonition of the Lord is no guarantee that it will save the nation. But it will do this. The nations of the world will look and say, those children were raised in a different kind of home. I wonder, are they saying that today? Would they be saying that today? May God give us virtuous homes. May God give us well-ordered homes. May God give us homes governed by godly fathers, nurtured by God-fearing mothers. Blessed indeed are the children who grow up constrained to goodness. Blessed is the household who has example to their little eyes of what one looks like who loves the Lord God with all of his heart, with all of his might, with all of his strength. What kind of parent is that? It is a parent. I would take your attention in closing back up to verse number 3. Who once was in ashes, but the Almighty Sovereign God exchanged their condition with a garland. It was a soul who once was in mourning, wanting to be righteous, but could not. And God gives them, instead of their mourning, He gives them oil of gladness. That father, that mother, once was in a spirit of fainting, unsure. How can I possibly do this work? You surrender to the Lord and you begin to obey the Lord in that. And what does God do? He gives you the mantle of praise. And in doing so, what comes from this kind of work? Little saplings of oak trees. When the Word of God implanted into their own lives, and God does the same thing to their souls that He did to yours, and He exchanges their ashes for a garland. Exchanges their mournings with gladness. He exchanges their fainting with praises. And that oak then is established and planted and it grows and it has impact upon others. May God give us these kinds of homes. We indeed need new homes. We need homes where boys and girls can look at moms and dads and they too could notice their moms and dads are different than all other moms and dads. Our children need a different generation of heroes, don't they? Our children need to have in front of them people who act differently than those who currently are acting in front of them. Our children need people who speak differently than those who currently speak the most in our day. Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, hey, let's include aunts and uncles in this. You give these children something different to look at. where a double portion of the Almighty God resides. And they would have more attraction to that than the unrighteousness of the world. May God be pleased to bless your home with that kind of home.